Continue our worship this morning by turning once again in our copies of God's Word to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. You can turn there to chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 17 and read through verse 5 of chapter 2. Of course, you can always listen along as I read as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17 and reading through verse 5 of chapter 2 this morning. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of your Lord. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The grass fades, the flower withers, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come once again to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this first one that he's written, it's good to be reminded last week what we've learned thus far in the text. We were shown there that the Corinthian church was beset with divisions, with heated arguments and quarrels over the men that they followed, boasting, as it were, about who it was that they were attached to. Some saying that I am of Peter, some saying I am of Paul, some saying I am of Apollos, and still others saying that I am of Christ. And seeking, as we learned, from those attachments, from being able to say that I'm Paul's man or that I'm Peter's man, to seek from that some sort of prominence, some sort of stature, some sort of elevated position within the church. Seeking their identification through that prominence and through that status, through the prominent men that they identified themselves with. And we learn that the Corinthian culture is influencing the church. The Corinthian values are beginning to take root within the church through this desire for status by virtue of identification with those who already had status in the church. In particular, they are adopting Corinthian perspectives on what constitutes power and what constitutes wisdom, what power is and what wisdom is. And that's exactly what, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to hone in on and to bring forth. It's important for us to take a little bit of a time to understand exactly what's happening here. Again, remember that the culture that they are in, the historical moment that they are in, has a significant impact on us understanding what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church and thus through the ages to us as well. Because in the Corinthian culture, and really on all of Roman culture, with the influence of Greece well within it, and particularly emphasized in Corinth, wisdom and rhetoric, that is, the ability to speak well, are held in high esteem. And the most prominent, those in society with the highest status, those that were looked up to the most, are the ones who were able to win debate through their skilled rhetoric. Power and wisdom demonstrated through a well-constructed, a well-crafted, a well-delivered argument to make people think, wow, this guy is really wise. Wow, this person can really speak. He's compelling in the way that he speaks. And so power and prominence and status arise from a man's ability to speak in such a way as to compel people to hear, and even if they wouldn't necessarily believe the message, to at least leave them in awe of the person's skill as he spoke with such eloquence. The Corinthian church is embracing this perspective and seeking their own prominence, their own status within the church itself by their associating with those who they thought would have that power through their eloquence of speech and wisdom, the way in which they could, maybe if not compel belief, present a good argument, who could win the debate. And Paul needs to remind them of and demonstrate to them that this is not power and wisdom according to God, and not the way in which standing before God or in the church is obtained. Rather, they need to be shown that God's wisdom and power are something else entirely. They accomplish something else entirely, something greater than worldly wisdom and worldly conceptions of power could ever accomplish. God's wisdom and power do so much more than win arguments or establish prominence in winning or impress people through the way in which the gospel is presented. God's wisdom and power actually transforms. God's wisdom and power actually saves. The Corinthian believers needed to take their perspective off of the world around them and the culture's perception of what constituted power and wisdom and return to trusting in God, to trusting in his wisdom and his power. And they would find in that an end to these divisions, to these quarrels, these heated debates that were splintering and fracturing the church, and give to them a unity that would transcend the ages. And that's the point in this portion of the text before us. It's a call for the Corinthian church and for all of us, because as we've learned, our cultural context is not necessarily different. We place high value on our demagogues. But the believer is to trust in the wisdom and the power of God, not in worldly wisdom and power. Believers are to trust in the wisdom and power of God. And we'll do that along these two lines. First, we'll turn to the text and see Paul as he presents the superiority of God's wisdom and God's power. And then secondly, we'll see the way in which he illustrates God's wisdom and power and its superiority. The superiority of God's wisdom and power and the superiority of God's wisdom and power illustrated. So let's begin by rejoining Paul in our text in verse 17, and the first things that we find there where he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Remember, what has Paul just said? He's called them out for their divisions, that they are attaching themselves to big personalities, to people of prominence within the church, and hoping through that to somehow have their own status elevated, their own prominence earned. And he has to say that he is glad that he hasn't baptized many of them at all. That there aren't a whole lot of people in this congregation who can make him into that thing that they are making good, godly men who are serving God into. That he doesn't have a lot in this church who can say, hey, I'm of Paul. Paul baptized me. I'm attached to him. Look how great I am because of my connection to Paul. And we learn the sad fact that he has to say, I'm really glad that I didn't baptize many of you, which is a sad thing. He should have been able to rejoice that the power of God had converted so many people in the gospel that he was able to participate in the baptism of many of them. But he's glad that that never happened so that he wouldn't become this distraction that he had become to some. This distraction from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he needs to remind the people of Corinth and the Corinthian church that God didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, to take the focus and to put it upon Jesus Christ, the heart and soul of the Christian faith, the heart and soul of the gospel message. But not only that, not only did he come not to baptize, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, he did so in a particular fashion and a particular manner. When he came and when he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, I did not come with words of eloquent wisdom. I didn't come with skill of speech. I didn't come to you as a great orator who could speak well and through the way that he speaks, convince you of the truth of the message, or at least win the debate and the arguments of other people that I was debating with you. No, he came not with words of eloquence. He came with the simple word of the cross of Christ. I came not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And that perhaps might be a curious thing to consider. How would he coming in eloquent words cause the power of the gospel to be emptied of its power? That seems like something that's impossible. Well, not when you understand it in this particular way. If his approach had been to come as this great and skilled orator, as one who claimed to hold wisdom in himself, and were to try to convince and compel people to believe what he had to say by the way that he said it, then what he would have done was convince people of his argument and draw people to himself, not Christ, through his good and compelling argument. They would have been drawn to embrace Paul the speaker and not Christ crucified. That's what he means, that his gospel would have been emptied of that which would make it powerful to convert and to change and to transform and to draw people to God. It would have only drawn people to a man. So if he had come there determined that he was going to convince the Corinthian people of the truth of the gospel of Christ through his own power, his own wisdom, his own eloquence, he would maybe have succeeded in converting them to himself, but certainly not to Jesus Christ. And so he came not with eloquent words of wisdom, but with the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, and in particular, the cross of Christ. Because God's power and wisdom are not found in words of eloquent wisdom. And he sets up a contrast for us in verse 18. You notice now the contrast is going to be between these eloquent words of wisdom that Paul does not come in and the word of the cross. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so he says, the eloquent words of wisdom that I did not come in, those I left aside, and the word of the cross that I came in, we need to understand something, that the word of the cross is to the world folly, it's foolishness, it's madness to those who are perishing, who are in the condition of perishing. It makes no sense to them. It certainly isn't the power and the wisdom of God. Indeed, when you consider the cross according to worldly power and wisdom, as we'll see in just a moment, God can't be like this. A God who is like this is no God at all. And certainly not a God to be followed. And certainly not a God whose message is to be received. It's not compelling. The cross of Christ in its simplicity and its counterintuitiveness is not compelling. And eloquent words of wisdom can never compel belief in Jesus Christ and in the cross of Christ. Yet nonetheless, though in the world's conception, a worldly understanding of wisdom and power, though the word of the cross is foolishness in that sphere, the word of the cross is to those who are being saved the power of God. In other words, it is real power. The wisdom and eloquence of the world, the eloquent words of wisdom of the world, are pretenders to power. God's simple word in the cross of Christ is real power, as I've said before, power that actually accomplishes something. Words of eloquent wisdom could wow an audience and even convince people of the truth, though we need to understand that was secondary, not primary. Your prominence came from your ability to convince people or to present an argument that wowed them, not necessarily they embraced your position as much as you won the debate. But they could not save. And what we mean by that is that they could not reveal truth about God or bring people to embrace him as he is, as he's revealed himself to be. Only the word of the cross has that power. So then, the eloquent words of wisdom have no power at all, no ability to accomplish anything of any real importance or significance. Viewing the word of the cross as foolishness, but it is the word of the cross where the power of God is found. And in and through the word of the cross and the seeming foolishness of the cross, God judges, God condemns, and God destroys the wisdom and the power of the world. He says in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." In other words, so far from being a source of real power and wisdom, a way to know who God is, eloquent words of worldly wisdom are quite the opposite. They're a means to destruction, to eternal separation from God, to stumbling about forever in the darkness, not knowing God at all and his goodness. And Paul brings to bear Isaiah's word that we've read this morning in chapter 29 to demonstrate that God has brought and is bringing to nothing men's pretensions to know him through their own wisdom. Isaiah chapter 29 is a prophecy against the people of Israel for their idolatry. And even so far in which they are not necessarily just the bowing down to false gods, but the idolatry in their hearts, and that there are things that are drawing their hearts away from God, whether it be actual idols of wood and stone and gold, or whether it be their own idolatry and conceiving of a God after their own perception and their own wisdom. He says in Isaiah 29 that their hearts are far from him. Though they draw near with their lips, yet nonetheless their hearts are far from them, far from him. They say they know God. They say they're in right relationship with God. But then an interesting phrase comes right after that. And their fear of me is by the commandment of men. What's happening there? It's not just the gross idolatry of worshiping images made of gold and silver and precious stones. It's the idolatry of making God according to their own wisdom and incurring a fear and awe and reverence of God through their own commands and their own perception of who God is and was, what He required by their own commandments. They thought that they were close to Him by their own wisdom. God tells them in Isaiah chapter 29, "But I will bring the wisdom of their wise to nothing, and the understanding of the discerning to nothing. They don't know me for all of their pretensions otherwise. They give lip service according to their own wisdom. They seek to establish the fear and reverence of awe of God according to the commandments of men, but their hearts are far from me. They do not know me. They do not know my salvation. And so they will be judged for it." And Paul extends this out beyond Israel. What is true of Israel is true of the world at large. He's calling out the futile attempt of man to know God through his own wisdom. Because man, through his own wisdom, tends to make God into his own image rather than to understand God has made man in his. So God, through the foolishness of the cross, demonstrates the foolishness of man's wisdom. It says in verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater or the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" In other words, as he says here, who, and really we can understand this, is calling out, just as he's going to in a moment more explicitly, calling out both groups of people in the world that he conceives, the Jew and the Gentile. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? What's a scribe? It's the expert in the law of God. Where is the debater of this age, the philosopher of this age, who values philosophy and debate and worldly wisdom? It's the Gentile. Where are these people who know things, who are wise? When has their wisdom actually ever produced the knowledge of God as He is and accessed His power of salvation through their own merit? Has God not exposed their foolishness through the cross? Because in the cross, God reveals the folly of seeking to know Him through worldly wisdom, and in the cross, God saves. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Man is seeking after God according to his own wisdom. And for all his seeking, he does not know God through his own wisdom. And so it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's interesting there. Because right now, even though we do have the connotation of judgment, it's certainly there. Yet also we have the demonstration of the grace and the mercy of God. It pleased God. Here is man seeking to know Him and stumbling about in the darkness and through their own darkened wisdom, thinking that somehow they can know God and access God. But they couldn't. And so it pleased God to save those who believe. It pleased God to provide a way in which he could be accessed, a way in which he could be known. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But the way in which he is pleased to save is to expose the foolishness of seeking after him and seeking salvation through any other means than that which he has provided. The Jews are a way in which the folly of the cross, as it were, demonstrates the wisdom of God and the folly of seeking after him through the wisdom and power of the world. It says the Jews demanded signs. What are signs? Signs are displays of power. And so here we have the Jews, who consistently throughout their history have always demanded that God provide them with signs so that they might have their faith strengthened, rather so that they might believe. And they have conditioned themselves to think that great signs of power are the way in which we can know God and know his purpose and know his plan. They did this in the Old Testament, so much so that the Deuteronomy says, don't tempt the Lord your God, right? As you tempt him in the wilderness. What are they doing there in the wilderness? There they are in the wilderness, and they've only had manna to eat for however long, and they're tired of the manna. They're tired of the little pieces of wonderful bread that God provides for them, and they begin to grumble. They're hungry. They begin to grumble, and they're like, what kind of God is this? We're stuck out here in the wilderness eating nothing or eating bread. I'd rather go back to Egypt and where the leeks and the onions and all of these wonderful things were. What kind of God is this? They wanted God to do something wonderful, to use his power to provide them with what they wanted. And so demonstrated that he was worth being in the wilderness for. Right? God's power in disservice of their expectations and their desires. And nothing's changed when you come to Jesus' ministry, has it? For as they follow around, the Pharisee and the scribe, the expert in the law, and the people are constantly calling out to Jesus to perform some mighty work of power so that in seeing that work of power that conforms to their expectation and desire, then they'll believe that he is who he said he is. Then they will believe God's wisdom and power and salvation. As long as what God does conforms to what they expect him to do. They were expecting a king who was powerful. A king powerful in human terms. A king that would come and would destroy that Roman Empire that held them in subjugation. And they expected their God to deliver him through just such a demonstration of power. But what they got was something quite opposite of what they expected, wasn't it? They did not get a king who would raise an army and ride into Jerusalem and expel the Romans. They got a king who hung on a cross and was put in the grave. They reject God's sign of power because it didn't conform to what they thought they knew. And it became a stumbling block to them, a scandal, something that they would trip and that they would fall over. Because cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. A weak king who died under God's curse is no king at all, and it certainly isn't God's king. And so they reject God's king and thus God's salvation. The cross was a stumbling block, because it didn't conform to their expectation according to their own wisdom to what real power ought to be and ought to look like and how God ought to deliver them. Gentiles are no better, though in a different way. Gentiles are seeking after God through wisdom and philosophy. They thought that they could know him through their own wisdom. And through their wisdom, multiple gods and multiple perceptions of even what God was. There we go. We'll get it out eventually. Multiple gods, multiple perceptions of who and what God is without ever attaining a true knowledge of him. That's what the Areopagus is all about, isn't it? That we read this morning in Acts 29. We see both. We see the Jew offended at the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King, because he was died and he was buried. And so they kick him out and they beat him, right? You have the Jew explained there in Acts 17, but you have the Greek as well as he goes up upon that mountain into that public square and begins to debate with all of those people who are seeking after wisdom and love to debate and argue about every new thing. And he looks around and as he's debating with them, and he looks around and they have all of these altars set up to all of these gods, but still not yet sure. They still have that one altar set up to the unknown God, the God we haven't found yet, the God we haven't figured out yet, the God who may be there. We just don't know about him yet. And for all of those idols set up, for all of their debating every new thing, for all of their philosophies, they still had an unknown God. And it's that God that Paul explains to them. So that the Jews' conception of power and the Greeks' conception of wisdom had produced nothing at all, but more loss, more distance, more separation from God rather than more knowledge of him. And to the Greek, the idea of a crucified king as a demonstration of wisdom and power was madness. It was just as silly to them as it was to the Jew. Whoever would think highly of a king who is put to death by his subjects and think, well, that's a wise king. That's a powerful king, right? He got hung up on a cross. He's obviously wise and powerful, right? Let's be honest, we ourselves would never think such a thing either if that's how our leaders came to us. See, this expressed in Paul's exchange in which he's told as he speaks of the crucified Christ, Paul, you've gone mad because of all of your learning. And so, in the power and the wisdom of the world, the cross is foolishness. But in God's design, who he is seen in what he has done in the cross. His wisdom and his power reside in the very thing that the world at large sees as foolishness. God is seen and known in the cross of Jesus Christ. His nature and his character are present there. Saints, we often think about Jesus Christ. We think about how he is our mediator, and he is. We think about how he is the image of God, and he is, but we also often think about him being the image of God by virtue of this is the model that we are to follow, which is true, he is. But he is the image of God in that he reveals who God is to man. So that in the cross of Christ, you are seeing God, his nature and his character, who he is revealed in the cross itself. The God of love, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The God of mercy, who though the sentence and the justice of death rightly resided on the heads of all of his creatures, nonetheless gave them mercy through the death of Jesus Christ. The God of justice seen in the cross of Christ, because death is still passed, the sentence is still proclaimed, but he bears it. And so that when we see Jesus Christ on the cross, we see God Himself. We know God because of what Christ did. You are not to see Christ as separated from the Father and the Spirit. You are to see the triune God in what happens in that moment on the cross, and know who God is and all that He is there in the weakness of a dying Christ and a dying King. Do you want to know God? Look to the cross. And what a wonderful God He is. Because in the weakness of the cross, in the weakness of a dying King, sin is conquered, death is being destroyed, right relationship with God is given, love and mercy and justice and wisdom abound. Even though no human in his or her own wisdom would ever see God there. God's nature and character are found there at the cross. And to reject it is to reject God Himself. It's to set yourself up and over against God as more powerful than He is, or at least understanding power better than He does, as wiser than He is, and we're right back at the garden again, aren't we? And that knowledge of God, there in the cross of Jesus Christ, the weak King hanging on the tree, Spirit-wrought faith and belief and trusting in what is made known and accomplished in that cross. So that we believe God is seen and known. We are restored. We are saved. We are redeemed in that cross. And so the wisdom and power of God are far superior to the wisdom and the power of men. And the thing about the Corinthian church is that they should have known this, because they themselves are the illustration of God's power and wisdom. That's what He's going to do beginning in verse 26. Here He is. He's demonstrated that the wisdom and the power of God, His foolishness and weakness, is wiser and stronger than anything that the world has on offer. And the Corinthians themselves are the actual demonstration of it. And Paul demonstrates the absurdity of these divisions by pointing out how the very makeup of their assembly illustrates the superiority of God's wisdom and power. As he says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers or sisters." For consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. So was it the world's wisdom that made you fit for this assembly? Not many of you were powerful or strong. So was it power that made you fit for this assembly? Not many were of noble birth, not high born, not from well-off aristocratic families with all of the wealth and the prestige that comes from being high born. Was it your birth in this world that made you fit for this assembly? Or going back to the beginning of chapter 1, was it the call of God in His cross that made you fit to join this assembly? No, not many of you were wise by worldly standards, not many of you strong, not many of you noble or high birth, yet nonetheless, called by God, restored to Him, and given the knowledge of God, as we'll see next week. Because God chose to use the worldly weak to shame the world's values and conceptions of wisdom and strength and prominence and who's deserving of status. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Shame through weakness. And we need to understand something here. He's not talking about a subjective feeling of shame, so that wise and strong people are feeling ashamed of their wisdom and strength in a subjective sense. Rather, he means that objectively, worldly conceptions of wisdom and strength are exposed and condemned and judged by God for what they pretend to be, but what they are not. And so the foolish things expose the worldly conception of wisdom, and the weak things expose the worldly conception of strength. And through the lowly and the despised, the nothings of the world, worldly conceptions of what is worthy of honor are brought to nothing. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And there you have it. Exposes the root of the Corinthian church's problem. What are they doing? They are boasting, and they are boasting in men, and they're boasting in themselves because of their connection to men. But that's contrary to the gospel. The only boast that can ever be had in the presence of God is God Himself, His wisdom and His strength. All that we have, our salvation itself, is of God and His power and His wisdom alone. Verse 30, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Salvation itself, it's interesting to see God's wisdom directly connected, standing in as a synonym for salvation. Righteousness, that is, right standing with God. Justification, to use the big words of theology. That means in the cross and what God has done there in His wisdom and power demonstrated there, those who were once rebels are now made sons and daughters and are in right standing with Him, in fellowship and communion with Him. Sanctification, set apart to Him. We already learned this in chapter 1. Those who were called and set apart to be holy, made His sons and daughters, placed in right relationship with Him, and set apart to His service, to a restoration of the purpose for which we were created to begin with, and redemption, the whole complex, all that comes with it, and we'll see more next week as we get more into chapter 2. The whole complex of salvation wrapped up in the wisdom of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, for all of its weakness and all of its folly. So that no one, whether outside the church, but especially within the church, can say, let the one that they can boast in themselves, but rather let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Enough with the I am of Paul, and I am of Paulus, and I am of Peter. Enough with that. Boast in your God and what He has done in the cross of Jesus Christ for you. And find your standing there. But not only were the Corinthian believers themselves a demonstration of this reality, so also was Paul. And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He's reiterating what he's already said. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, he comes to that town and intentionally thinks to himself that I am not going to be influenced by this desire for prominence through worldly wisdom and big words. I'm going to focus on Christ and Christ alone and simply preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he doesn't come with lofty speech and wisdom. He doesn't come holding himself out to be a wise man, a philosopher, an orator who can wow people with the way in which he presents his message. He wants to know Christ and he wants others to know Christ alone. And so he will do nothing that will take the focus from Christ and place it upon himself. No, so far from being that thing, he came in weakness. You read in Acts chapter 17, you understand exactly what kind of weakness he comes in. The Corinthian church is converted in Acts chapter 18, in Acts chapter 17. Paul has been beaten to within an inch of his life for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has his human weakness in him. He is not great. He is not strong. He is not prominent. He is weak. He is lowly. He is despised by the Jews and by the Gentiles alike. It's just happened in the chapter before. It talks about Corinth. He came to them in all of his very human weakness. And he came in fear and he came in trembling. He didn't come in there confident of his own ability through his own words to convince people of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came in very fearful and trembling. Why? Because what was his lot? It was to be beaten. It was to be ridiculed. It was to be despised. And we're told that in Corinth itself, there's a very real danger of that. He didn't come looking anything like what the world considered to be wise and powerful and strong. He looked a lot like his king, didn't he? And it was the message of his king that he was focused on delivering. And in that simplicity, in that weakness, in that fear and trembling, in verse 4, in my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That God took a weak, fearful, trembling man who didn't come with eloquent speech and used the simple message of the cross of Jesus Christ by his Spirit to powerfully transform men and women, to take them out of the kingdom of darkness under the sin of Satan and the self, and into the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of his Son, through the power of the Spirit of God itself. So that Paul's own ministry is a demonstration of the wisdom and power of God in the weakness of man. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's the message for all of us saints. That we are to rest not in the wisdom and the power of men, or men's conception of these things, but in God himself. And not to have our identity found and our worth and our value invested in and our prominence determined by and our status given through anything else than God's power, calling, and purpose. What's the application then? First, it calls to anyone here who has yet to see, acknowledge, understand, and embrace God in the cross of Christ. This is how God has revealed himself. And there is no salvation through any other means or method. There is no redemption through any other thing. There is no value in any other thing. But whatever else you may pursue, you'll find in the end that it falls to the ground and is as temporal as your brief life is. Christ is pleased to save in his Son, to bring you into right relationship with him, to give you everything through him? Will you put your faith in Christ and in God's wisdom and power revealed in him? And of course, it has something to say to us as well, not the least of which is concerning our own evangelism, our own gospel call, and understanding that we can craft all the wonderful reasons to believe in God and to believe in the gospel. We can hone our argument. We can use all of the best illustrations, all of the philosophical principles that we could ever find to lay before an unbelieving world the real wisdom that is to believe in God. But they will never have the power of the simplicity of the cross of Christ preached and proclaimed, and God's wisdom demonstrated in the cross of Christ. It is the cross that has the power to save. The Spirit working faith in the hearts and minds of those who hear that simple message, to believe, to know, to see, and to embrace the God of the cross. And it is a life lived in the power and demonstration of the gospel that is the greatest apologetic tool we have in our arsenal to show the transformative power of the gospel as by his Spirit he works out that truth in our lives. Since, saints, that's the sadness of the divisions. Because they are divided according to worldly conceptions of wisdom, this Corinthian church, far from being salt and light and showing God to the world, were looking like it. And when we are divided along these illegitimate lines, then we destroy our witness of the power of the gospel itself. It is by your love to one another and the power of the gospel setting us free from service to self to service of each other that becomes the way in which people know we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we preach the simple message of the cross and we pursue the simple life of the cross. And that is what evangelism is all about. Lets us know another thing as well. What are we seeking? What are we trying to obtain in the gospel? What is it we value in the church? Are you desiring prominence? Do you wish that you could have greater status, that you were more visible, that people thought of you more highly, that they admired you more, that they thought that you were wise or well-read and knew a lot of stuff, that they think that you speak well, that they think that your opinion is valuable? Is that what you want? Then, saints, you're missing the point. Because what you should want is what Paul wants, and that is the cross of Christ and its power displayed in your life. We don't search and seek for prominence, saints. We don't care about status. And we certainly don't give or seek status based upon such fleeting and worthless things as how many books that we've read, or how well we can speak, or how much money that we have, or who our parents were or are. But because we are Christ's, and his power is alive in us. Now we begin to see how this produces unity, yes. Because when all of us are seeking hard after Christ and leaving off all of those other things, then we're all unified in the same purpose on the same person, yes. Our identity, our status, our position are all found in him and nothing else. And so let us with Jesus Christ, or with Paul, desire that we ourselves and all those around us would boast in no one or nothing but God and the Lord in the cross. Let's pray together this morning.
Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that in your wisdom, you provided the cross, that you showed us who you were in it, in that weak and dying King, that in him you have brought us and called us into right relationship with you, that our standing and status before you is not based upon our own power or wisdom, our own strength, but on a wisdom and a power and strength that is much greater than we are. And so, Father, cause our hearts and our minds to be drawn to your power and wisdom, and focus our thoughts and our values upon the cross of Christ and you within it, so that leaving off our own boasting and our own desire for prominence, we might find ourselves boasting in nothing other than the cross of Jesus Christ, and might be united then in our striving for living according to our calling. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.